Whether you like it or not, you probably know that there are these expectations that you should improve yourself, right? That's why we have things called New Year's resolutions. Now, for some people, they don't see the point of New Year's resolutions because resolutions are only meant to be what? Broken, right? So as I look back on my last 50 years of life, and I think every year I will come up with something like, okay, must exercise. Okay, how many of you have ever made that your New Year's resolution? And so we will go join a gym, or we will go get some weights, or we'll start running or something. And, you know, some of us can sustain that pretty well, but some of us don't, right? Some of us might go, well, I need to lose weight. You know, as you get older and, you know, as you get bigger, these are things that you become more aware of. And so you go, I need to really be careful, you know. And so I think it was yesterday or the other day, you know, Jenna was kind enough to make some green smoothies. And these are really green, you know. But I know it's good for me, even if it tastes horrible, right? But there's some motivation. Why? Because you want to get healthy. And so there might be any other number of goals, even Bible reading. That's always a good thing to consider. And so every year we go, okay, I'll try again. Like last year I started. I was going to try to read through the Bible in a year, and I got through Genesis, you know, the first book of the Bible. And that was it. You know, kind of gave up after a while because it was hard. Well, there are some folks that would say, okay, there's no point in setting those kind of resolutions or goals. But then there are some other folks who are very motivated. Do you know anyone who's like very motivated in this way? Like they set goals and they actually do them. And they'll tell you that they do them. I mean, they will show you. Like say they're exercising each week, they will flex in front of you. And they will show you the kind of shape that they're in. Or they'll tell you how much weight they lost. Or they'll tell you, how many chapters they've read in the Bible. And you might look at them and go, well, that's good for you. But some of these very folks then will tell you, how come you're not doing this? Now, I don't know about you. Those kind of people are messed up. Because it seems like, I mean, they might have good intentions. I mean, you know, there are folks who genuinely care for you who are going to point some things out, like your parents. You know, parents are kind enough to tell you as you get older that you're getting fat. You know, and they're probably the only ones who can get away with that and just say, you need to lose weight, you know, or something like that. But I don't think we take too kindly to some people maybe being critical or even judging. Now, that's part of the reality of life. But then there are some folks who not only take it upon themselves to, in a sense, be very motivated and show that they're capable, they, in a sense, set a standard by their life through which they measure other people. And this is something that is easier to point out maybe about someone else. But I want to ask you, is this something that maybe you might struggle with, or you might wrestle with? It's this problem that we would call legalism. Now, I think most people would like to think that you're not legalistic, but it's very common to hear someone lodge an accusation against someone for being legalistic. You know, I don't know about you, but when I hear the charge of legalism, it sounds kind of bad. I mean, if you've grown up in the church and if you've read the gospel accounts, you'll know that the concept of legalism was embodied particularly in the group called the Pharisees and the scribes. They judged the people according to their interpretation and application of the Mosaic law. In fact, they were very quick to condemn and judge people. And Jesus actually condemns them for their legalism. Maybe for some of you, I don't know if you've ever been accused of being legalistic, but I have. In fact, Lighthouse Bible Church has been accused of being legalistic, that we preach legalistic sermons, that we treat people in a legalistic way. And, you know, this is nothing new. In fact, ever since we planted the first church in San Diego, you know, I've always kind of heard this sort of thing come up along the way. Now, legalism is a pretty serious accusation. You know, for you to point the finger at someone and say, you right there, you sitting in the second row, first seat, okay? You are legalistic. You are so legalistic. Now, if you know what the Bible has to say about legalism, you are worthy of condemnation. You're worthy of being accursed before God. But do people even know what legalism is? I mean, what do people mean when they use the word legalism? In fact, the great theologian Inigo Montoya, he says this, legalism, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Now, I've seen this meme with all these various words. You know, I think it's very true, though. There are a lot of people who use this term and really don't know what it means, especially if you accuse someone of it. Now, this could very well be the fact that there is someone who is pointing out the speck in someone else's eye, when in fact they have a huge sequoia redwood of legalism stuck in their eye, not to mention any other openings in their body. I mean, if you think about it, there are some people who are so quick to judge others for something that they are very guilty of. Now, why address this issue? Well, you know, with New Year's resolutions comes expectations, both of myself and others, to set goals. You know, especially even as a parent, I every year would like to sit down with my girls and say, okay, here are some family things that I would like to see happen. And, you know, I recall back growing up when my parents would try to do such things. And I look back and I realize how frustrating it must have been. You know, first of all, you don't even sit there, because they're going to talk about stuff that you're not interested in hearing, you know, and it's New Year's, you know, you want to do other things. And there's always these things that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to do, right? And so it's not a very pleasant conversation. But you feel kind of judged whether you do it or not. Well, recently I've been told by, you know, various members of our church that there are actually people making accusations against our church for being legalistic. And so that's a pretty serious charge. You know, if you're going to say Lighthouse Bible Church is a legalistic church, I want to know what you mean by that. But there's also the very real issue that there actually might be some folks here who have some legalistic tendencies. In fact, I think for any church that is really committed to having a high view of God's word, it is very easy to cross this line. And in fact, you might have some legalistic perspectives in your life that you're not aware of, that you're actually blind to. And again, it's so easy to point it out in someone else, but do you see it in yourself? So I want to talk about this issue of legalism this week, or this particular Sunday. We might extend it to next Sunday, depending on how far we can get. But let's first ask the question, what is legalism? What is legalism? There's an author named Don Kistler who wrote a book, a collection of articles addressing this issue of legalism, and he gives, I think, a very simple, straightforward definition. He says this, legalism is behavior motivated by the false notion that sinners can earn favor with God either before or after salvation through legal means, obedience, ritual, self-denial, or whatever. Okay, let me say that again. Legalism is behavior motivated by the false notion that sinners can earn favor with God either before or after salvation through legal means, obedience, ritual, self-denial, or whatever. Now, the important thing to understand about legalism is that there is this aspect of God's law that is involved. There are those who would say that God's moral law must be kept in order to be saved. In other words, you must be good, okay, to show that you're worthy of being saved. Now, this is not something that's really new. In fact, most of the world understands that if you're going to be called good, it can only happen if you do good things, right? So you got to do some good things to show it, to prove it. And especially if you want to get to heaven, it's kind of the same deal. If you want God to consider you to be good, you have to show that by performing some measure of good works. Now, there's a group called the Judaizers back in the New Testament days, and they kind of thought along these lines. They tried to introduce into the early church that in order to become a Christian, you had to keep the Mosaic Law. In particular, you had to get circumcised. Now, I don't know about you. If I went to a church and they said, they had like an altar call and said, well, you know what? If you want to become a Christian today, you need to repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ, and you need to get circumcised. Okay, now, that's kind of a weird topic to talk about, especially these days, but I don't know if I'd raise my hand to go walk that aisle, you know? Like, will you please go over to the side room? We have some surgeons available, and, you know, go ahead and take care of business, come back, and while you are writhing in pain, you can come and bow the knee. You know, you might fall on the floor too, but, you know, then you can trust Jesus. Now, that doesn't sound so appealing just in and of itself. But what's the thinking behind that? Well, they were trying to combine God's law with faith and somehow say, well, because I'm doing these good things that God has called me to do, that is what will earn me salvation. Now, in Galatians, Paul condemns that. He actually says, if you preach this kind of a gospel that means you perform good works in order to be saved, you are to be accursed. And if anyone preaches this kind of message, that person is to be accursed. That's one aspect of legalism. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more later as it relates to justification. But there's also the aspect of legalism that has someone who would impose their own moral convictions upon others. Now, this is very common. In fact, it might even come from well-intentioned people. Now, before you think of anyone else now, okay, put the mirror first in your own face. Have you ever looked at someone else at the church and said in your mind, maybe you didn't tell them directly, but you said, you know what? They're not cutting it. They are not doing enough. They are not committed enough. They need to do more. Maybe you need to take this reading plan, okay? And so you ask them, do you have a Bible reading plan this year? And they're like, no. Sinner! Sinner! What are you? Do you hate God or something? You better get one of these reading plans, or else God's going to judge you. And in your mind, like, I'm judging you too. So you're like, wow, okay, I guess I'll get the reading plan. I don't want God to judge me. Or might be something else. It might be what you're wearing. You know, some people look at how people come dressed to church and they're very quick to judge. Now, you know, I mean, our culture now, I think it's a lot more relaxed. But, you know, when I was living on the East Coast, if you did not wear a coat and tie to church, you're in sin. And everyone wore a coat and tie. There was this tremendous pressure. In fact, I remember early on in my first ministry experience in Sylmar, the church, you know, it was a Presbyterian church, and so all the ladies pretty much wore, like, at the time, what we called the Laura Ashley dresses, okay? I don't even know if you know that, but there are these, like, flowery dresses with little doily things around their neck. Very conservative, very conservative. And so if you're godly, you wore a Laura Ashley dress. And if you didn't, ooh, liberal. You're a liberal. Now, you know, there might be some well-intentioned thoughts behind that. Like, we understand concepts like modesty. We understand the pursuit of godliness and so forth. But there are some folks who assume upon someone, in fact, they will be quick to judge their hearts and assume sin upon them. Now, the reality is there might be actual struggles with sin. But then there are some folks who take it upon themselves to be the spokesperson to address it. So the error of legalism can come both in terms of how God's law is understood in relation to salvation, both in the area of justification as well as sanctification. In the area of sanctification, and again, we'll talk about this more in detail a little bit down the road, it is taking application, maybe your preferences in how you are living out the Christian life, and then trying to impose that on someone else. Now, I would have to interject here. Not everyone struggles with legalism. Okay? There are some people who are on the other side, who reject God's law and say, you know what, I don't want anything to do with God's law. I just want to do whatever I want. You can't tell me how to live. I want to do whatever I want. This would be what we would call the libertine attitude towards life. I am free to do as I please. No one has a right to tell me how to live. There are no standards I am held to. I am the person who has the authority to decide what I want to do. And the only problem with that kind of mentality, though it sounds maybe, you know, very fulfilling, is that we're still sinful people. And not only that, we have relationships with other people. And to say that I'm only going to live for myself, to fulfill myself, you try having a relationship with someone else with that kind of mentality, what's going to happen? You're going to have some trouble. You know, especially for any of you who start dating. You know, I know we got single folks, and some of you are, you know, you're looking forward to the day that you can date someone. And I'm all for it, okay? You know, I'm all for people getting together and one day hopefully getting married and so forth. But there's something that happens along the way when you start dating. You find out that the other person's a sinner. And you're like, oh, I didn't know that. They're so selfish. They only think about themselves, and they always want to do what they want, and they don't care about my feelings, and they don't care how things affect me. And the log is like getting bigger and bigger in your eye, because as you're saying that, it's all you're doing is talking about yourself too. I mean, do you realize how selfish it is to just say how the other person's so selfish and they only care about their needs and they don't care about your needs? I mean, essentially you have two selfish people trying to put their lives together, and it doesn't always work out so well. Imagine that in any greater context. I mean, to say that you only want to live for yourself and you don't care how it affects anyone else, I mean, that's a recipe for chaos. I mean, you see how that kind of mentality plays out in any relationship. You got trouble. But that's a whole other issue for itself, libertinism. We want to talk about legalism. Now, there is, I think, this tremendous misunderstanding when it comes to this concept of legalism. And I think it really reflects maybe sometimes how short-sighted we are. Maybe you've been to church for a long time, and you think you know what it's all about. But many times we reveal how ignorant we truly are. Tim Keller writes these words. He says, Christians typically identify two ways to respond to God. Follow him and do his will, or reject him and do your own thing. Ultimately, this is true. But there are actually two ways to reject God that must be distinguished from one another. You can reject God by rejecting his law and living any way you see fit. Okay, that's libertinism. You can also reject God by embracing and obeying God's law so as to earn your salvation. The problem is that people in this last group who reject the gospel in favor of moralism look as if they are trying to do God's will. Consequently, there are not just two ways to respond to God, but three: irreligion, religion, and the gospel. Now, a lot of times people will go, well, I just don't want to be religious because religious people are messed up. That's true. That's actually true. But just to say I reject religion doesn't put you in any better standing. But it's true that those who are religious can oftentimes be just as lost. Why? What appears on the surface is that they are following God. But in fact, they really are not. These are the folks who have a veneer or superficiality as it relates to what they call their Christian faith. That's why there are a lot of people who say they're Christians, but really all it is it's a life of self-righteousness. They're trying to perform good deeds, and they know enough about what God's word has to say that it sounds legitimate. But really, at the heart of it, it has nothing to do with God. It's all about themselves. That's why the greatest example that we see in the New Testament are the Pharisees and the scribes. We see this in the numerous encounters that Jesus had with them. And the reason why his condemnation was so great toward them, in a sense even more so than the adulterers and the tax collectors and those that they call the sinners, is because these folks claim to know God. And you got a lot of similar folks today in churches who would claim to know God, who even say they're Christians, but they completely misrepresent everything that Christianity is about. Now, when we talk about some of these theological issues, I know some folks, when they go to church, they'll go, oh man, you know, why do you got to talk about these hard things? You know, these are not things that are relevant for me. They are very relevant. In fact, I think for a lot of folks, because their understanding of biblical truth is somewhat superficial, you don't know how destructive that can be. It's very, very damaging. That's why when we talk about the issue of legalism, we need to really be careful to understand what is being discussed. There's so much at stake, especially if you're going to accuse someone of being legalistic. It's not only a matter of being accused of it, but are you going to call someone else out to be legalistic? Author Dave Swavely says this: the word legalism is used by Christians in connection with both justification and sanctification, two very different topics. When used in connection with justification, legalism usually means adding works to faith or human merit to grace as a condition for salvation. But when used in connection with sanctification, the Christian life after coming to salvation, the term usually has something to do with man-made traditions added to the Bible. So that's why I want to raise this issue of understanding legalism in a theological sense. First, how it relates to justification, and second, how it relates to sanctification. And you have to really make sure you understand this distinction, okay? That's why you can't be so quick to call someone legalistic. There's a lot at stake in labeling someone with that. So first, let's look at legalism regarding justification. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Now, Paul is writing this letter, and there's a particular theme. And the theme, especially for those who have gone to seminary, you're supposed to know these themes, right? You're talking about the gospel, in particular, the concept of justification by faith. Now, why was this so important? Well, one of the main things that Paul addresses in this particular letter is the issue of a false gospel. Okay? And so, let's look there, verse 6. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Now, two times, Paul says, if you preach a different gospel, you are to be accursed. Now, this particular letter addresses the issue of justification. That is, that aspect of our salvation in how we stand before God. When we say that we are justified, we say that Jesus, through his finished work on the cross, he has taken my sin, he has paid the penalty, and so before God, when Jesus said, it is finished, he paid the price. It was finished. There's nothing else that needs to be done in order to stand right before God. Like I mentioned before, when God looks at us, if you are a Christian, what he sees is the righteousness of Christ standing on behalf, on your behalf, not your own. There's nothing that we have that we can present to God and say, okay, God, am I good enough? No, God's going to say, you're never good enough. Even your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. I mean, if your righteous deeds are like filthy rags, then what are your sins? Right? I mean, and there's nothing good about us on our own. Now, the Judaizers, as I mentioned earlier, they wanted to see the Mosaic Law added to the gospel in order to be saved. So that's why when these Gentiles, as they heard the gospel and they responded to it, they said, well, hey, wait a second. Before you can say you're a Christian, you need to understand something. You need to understand God's law. You need to follow God's law, and you need to get circumcised. Now, Paul says this is a false gospel. In fact, it is to be condemned. To introduce the law and say that that is the prerequisite in order for you to be saved, that you fulfill it, essentially then what you're saying is your good works are necessary in order to be saved. Now jump over to Romans chapter 3. Starting from verse 23, and verse 23 is probably a familiar verse for many of you. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But keep going. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, here's where we have to understand. It doesn't mean that the law has absolutely no purpose, okay? We don't nullify the law, but what we say is the law is established or fulfilled in Christ. What does that mean? The standard for perfection is God. And so if you're going to stand before God, you must be as perfect as God in order to be acceptable. Now, God gave his law for us to follow so that we would meet up to that standard. The only problem is no one keeps that law perfectly. No one. There is no person who has ever kept the law perfectly, save Christ. But the law, what it does do is it reveals our sinfulness and it shows our need for a Savior. And that's why the whole sacrificial system aspect of the law was to point to that. That you needed atonement, that you needed a substitute, that someone else has to do this because you can't do it on your own. It doesn't diminish or take away the importance of the law, because that still reflects God's standard of righteousness. But we can't be saved by the law. There's no way. That's why Ephesians 2, go back to Ephesians 2, in verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, those two particular verses are verses that you might have heard, and maybe we even affirm, but do you really understand? especially when you say you look at a fellow Christian and you feel like you have the right to judge them. Do you realize that you also received this gift? If you say that you're a Christian, there was nothing you did to earn it. There's nothing you did to deserve it. You stand as a fellow sinner. Now, one of the things I have heard often across the years as we've been church planting with Lighthouse, people will come to Lighthouse and they'll say, "Oh, people seem so holy here." Now, if you've had that sort of thought, okay, look around you. Where are the holy people here? Look, take a look. Can you identify who the holy people are? Is there some sort of like halo around their head? Is there like an aura around them that emanates holiness? Now, everyone looks pretty, you look nice. Like you're a nice person here, okay? Like no one here is like looking like so sinful. I don't know what that would look like, you know, if you were to come into church and look sinful. Be careful, you know, before you might look at someone and say, yeah, they look kind of sinful. But what do you mean by calling someone like they look holy? You know, I remember a collegian early on in our Lighthouse day in San Diego, he would come up to me and say, he would always welcome me by, he'd say, "Oh, Holy One." I'm like, why do you say that? Stop saying that. There's only one person you say that to. And he kept saying that. Finally, I actually kind of got upset. I was like, stop it. But by being upset, I showed I was not holy. You know, okay? Do you understand? I'm not so holy. Okay? But also, who are these holy people that you're talking about? What you're seeing on Sunday is everyone's Sunday best, right? I mean, even if you're feeling lousy and miserable on Sunday, you're still going to come Sunday, you're going to go, "Hello, hi." You're going to talk in a high-pitched, soft voice, and you're going to come across nice. Why? Because that's being courteous. After you get in your car, and then you go back home, you're like, "Ah!" Okay, then you yell. Then you show the dark side, and you're the real you, right? But come on. Who's so holy here? But some people appear to be. But here's the reality. No one here has any holiness of their own. There's no one better than anyone here. I mean, you got to get that through your head. You are not better than anyone here. You're not. I mean, we stand before God equally as sinners. You know, that's why some people will say, "Well, how about you, Pastor? You're supposed to be holy, right? That's why we pay you to be holy." No, you can't pay anyone to be holy, all right? It just doesn't work that way. But it doesn't take away from the call to be holy. And that's where we have to understand a distinction. Okay? We are called to holiness. In fact, in Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, what's really interesting about verse 10 is a lot of people don't go on to verse 10. They stop at verse 9, and they just focus on the grace of God, which is true. But you understand, that is the very foundation and basis which calls you to live a life of good works. And that life of good works is not because you're trying to merit God's favor after you become a Christian. That's what you were saved for. You were saved for the purpose of good works, to glorify God. But these are not works that we boast of. In fact, the very ability to do these good works is only because of the grace that has been shown to us. Now, if you study church history, the reason why the doctrine of the sola statements, you know, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, so forth, the Reformation was a monumental period in church history because that truth had been lost. The Roman Catholic Church formulated a legalistic works righteousness system that took away the sufficiency of the death of Christ and made it necessary for man to work his way to heaven by fulfilling the sacraments. And no one could fulfill these perfectly either, so the majority would have to go to purgatory to work those years off so that you can earn and merit right standing with God. But you don't have to just be Catholic to be legalistic. There are many today who think that their own good works are going to allow them to make it to heaven, that they'll be able to say that they're good enough before God. That's really what it's at the heart of legalism when it comes to justification. It's the insistence that you can add works to the work of Christ, or you can even replace the work of Christ. Now, why is that such a destructive thing to believe? Well, first of all, if you say that Christ's work was not sufficient, you're in big trouble. You've just denied all that Christ came to do. In fact, if you're saying that his death was not sufficient for me, practically speaking, it was a huge waste of time then for Jesus to come at all. It was unnecessary to have suffered and then die on that cross if it was not necessary for him to do so. But think about this. Even what we would call our works of righteousness, they're always going to be tainted with sin. And so this is what Paul's trying to address in Galatians. If you still try to insist that somehow your merit, your righteousness, combined with what Christ does, is what gets you to heaven, you actually taint the work of Christ. You turn him into a minister of sin. Look there, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 and following. It says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now when you read that verse, Galatians 2:20, I mean, if you understand the context then of what he's talking about, do you really understand what he's saying here? The life that I live, this life, it's in faith, by faith in the Son of God. And Christ lives in me. When I submit my life to Christ, I'm saying this: Christ, I cannot save myself. And when you died, I died. I died so that I would be saved in you. And because of now you living in me, I am able to live this life. Because I know you love me. You gave yourself up for me. See, that's at the heart of the gospel. That's what drives how we live the Christian life, to understand that Christ is the reason that we are saved. Nothing on our own. If there's any righteousness that comes through my attempts to keep the law of God, then Christ died needlessly. Look there, verse 21. It says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." That's a pretty strong thing then to have to state. To say that, Jesus, why did you even bother coming? What you did was not necessary. That's why if you're going to understand the gospel message, this much has to really be clear. Christianity says that Jesus came because we could not save ourselves. He came to save us from our sins. So if you call yourself a Christian here today, that is what you believe. You believe that Christ alone can save you from your sins. No one else can save you from your sins and provide to you a relationship with God. Only Christ can. Only Christ, through his righteousness, when it is imputed to us, are we able to then stand before God and God says, "I accept you. Your record has been wiped clean. You legally now stand right." Why? Because Jesus, I look at Christ, and he stands on your behalf. That's why for anyone to introduce works, righteousness into the gospel, they are to be accursed. So that's why you have to be really careful if you're going to call someone legalistic. You know, I've actually heard some people say, oh, Lighthouse doesn't preach the gospel. I go, really? Can you show me where we haven't preached the gospel there? I mean, what are you talking about when you talk about the gospel? Have you listened to what we preach? Do you understand what we stand for? Be careful, because then what you're saying is we should be condemned and accursed before God. That's a pretty tall order. I'd be really careful before you lodge that accusation against anyone. So that's the first part of legalism. Second, legalism regarding sanctification. Legalism regarding sanctification. Now, there are some who take a very legalistic approach to what we call sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? If justification is dealing with, in a sense, the penalty of sin, my past, sanctification is dealing with the present process of growing in my relationship with Christ regarding the power of sin, and constantly dealing still with the effects of sin in my life until the day I die. Now, here at Lighthouse, we say that we have a high view of God and His Word, right? Those are our distinctives. We want to have a high view of God's character and a high view of God's Word. Now, something that is very much a real danger in churches that focus on God's truth and take a high view of God's Word is to turn it into some sort of merit-based form of the Christian life, which we not only maybe impose on ourselves, we impose on others. Donald Whitney writes this: legalism is the improper emphasis on works and our relationship to God. It focuses on the manifestations of spirituality that can be measured by number, frequency, duration, amount, and so forth. Now, first we need to say this. There is an appropriate place for discipline in the pursuit of the Christian life. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Okay, so you can't say that there is no place for discipline. Okay. There is a standard of holiness that we are called to. 1 Peter 1:14 and following says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And it says there, be holy in all your behavior. That means everything you do should reflect the holiness of God. Okay, that's not me saying that. That's the Bible saying that. But we have to be careful how we impose, or maybe, you know, we don't mean to, but we might in some way pressure others and use our life as the measure, particularly the external aspects of how we live, and impose them on some other people. In fact, there are some churches that are very, very, I guess you could call dictatorial in this sense. They will enforce a certain way of living. In fact, they will tell you how you should live in every aspect of what you do. You know, I've known of some churches where you actually, if you want to get dating, go dating, you have to get the permission of your small group leader. Now, is talking to your small group leader a bad thing? No. In fact, it's probably a good thing. You should get counsel. But there are some folks that somehow are given this sort of authority, and you must follow their commands. And if you don't, you're in sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never met an infallible small group leader. Okay, in fact, some of you are small group leaders. Are you perfect in your assessment of things? I don't think so. Are you omniscient? Do you know all things going on in people's hearts? I don't think so, right? So that's a scary thing, to be able to dictate someone else's life, right? There are some churches that will actually encourage you to live together with other fellow members of the church, and then those small group leaders will then wake you up together. You will have your quiet time together. You will go running together. You will exercise together. You will eat together. You will do everything together. Now, in some sense, it's not necessarily all bad. You know, some people maybe need some of that kind of discipline because you're just lazy bums, okay? And you just need that kind of stuff, okay? But to say that's the measure of being a Christian, and if you're not this, you're not a Christian, okay? I've had to counsel a good number of people who've come through from churches like this, And so, and it's all motivated by this desire to have people be holy, which is in itself a good thing. But here's what we have to be very careful in. I think Donald Whitney, he says this very well. No one has the authority to force upon themselves or anyone else external measures of spirituality that have no scriptural basis. Thus, it would be legalistic to tell our friend that she must read four places in the Bible, or even that she must read her Bible on a daily basis at all. Now, some of you might hear that and go, oh, what? You can't even tell someone to read their Bible every day? Okay, so look in your Bibles right now. Show me the verse where it says, read your Bible every day. Look, look, look. Look. Don't look. It's not there, okay? It's not there. So if someone comes up to you and says, if you're not reading your Bible every day, are you even a Christian? Do you even love Christ? And so they're throwing this whole guilt trip on you, right? It doesn't end there. Now, there are some people who are well-intentioned, but they take their own personal convictions, their preferences, which in light of God's word in reference to their life is maybe good, but then they think they must tell others to do the same. For instance, have you ever heard someone tell you, you shouldn't listen to certain kinds of music? Like rock music is of the devil. That's what I heard growing up. Rock music is from the devil. The beat of the drum is the beat that leads to hell. You know? I'm like, wow, so drums? Yeah. Do you ever see drums in the Bible? I don't know. I never saw an organ either. You know? But they'll say, you know what? Certain things are just inherently satanic. You know, I went to a Baptist school, high school. Man, there are a lot of rules. I mean, we had a dress code, okay? Can you imagine a dress code? For some of you, you're like, what is that? Well, they actually had measurements. Like, if you wore a skirt, it couldn't go more than, I think it was 3 inches past your knee. They actually would get a tape measure, okay? If you got a dress referral, you would go before the dress committee. I was on the dress committee my senior year, okay? And they would actually measure. They would actually measure. Like, when you sat down, would it go at least no more? Can you imagine, like, standards like that? Okay? So you might go, well, the intention is good, okay? Because if you have no standard, where is that skirt going to end up? It's going to end up over here, okay? I mean, that's the thinking process, right? Here's another one. Do you drink alcohol? Oh, bad. You know, I grew up in a Baptist school again, and if you went to movies, or if you drank, or if you danced, you were satanic. Yeah. So that's why maybe some of you chose not to go to a Baptist church. Maybe you heard such things. Do you pray for at least an hour every day? Sinner. What, 45 minutes? No. Lame-o. You can't pray an hour a day? I mean, the list goes on. Do you understand? Now, these things are not necessarily bad things. For example, I have a personal conviction that I don't drink alcohol. Why? I grew up in a family that drank a lot of alcohol, and I saw the effects and consequences of it, and I vowed never. It wasn't even about being a Christian. I just saw what it did to my family, my extended family. So then people get very uncomfortable around me when we go to a restaurant, especially other fellow adults. And I've been asked for permission. They're like, Pastor John, would you mind if I had a glass of wine with my steak? I'm treating you to dinner, but you know, is it okay? And I'm like, I'm not your father. Like, why are you asking permission, okay? I mean, the only thing is, you know, just don't get drunk in front of me and start going crazy. Okay, I mean, the Bible has something to say about that. Don't get drunk, right? I've had people ask me permission. Is it okay to have some beer? Why are you asking me? You make me feel like I'm the police. okay? I can't enjoy my meal now, okay? Because you're making me feel uncomfortable, okay? Now, I'm not saying at the same time I'm advocating that everyone do all these things. I'm just saying I have a personal conviction. But I'm not about to impose that conviction on someone else because I'm saying that's what makes you right with God. Does that make sense? Now, you got to be really careful about this because the goal is we want people to pursue godliness. But everyone is going to be doing that at a different pace, okay? And, you know, people are different stages. Now, if you were with me, if you were under my preaching maybe like 10 years ago, okay, and some of you remember this because some of you were there, I was a bit more hardline. I yelled a lot, okay, and I came across very strong. And if you wanted to call me legalistic back then, I would say you probably had a good reason to be able to say so in some ways. And I had to learn some things along the way. That you can't be so quick to condemn people just because they're not at the same place as you. You can't be so quick to assume upon someone's heart that they don't want to follow Christ. You know what? Maybe they're just young. You're gonna understand this a lot better when you have children, okay? My kids have had to be patient with me because I have expectations of them. I want them to be like a conglomeration of every godly woman in the Bible. Like to pray like Hannah, to have the conviction of Esther, you know, to have the persevering endurance of a Ruth, to have the humility of Mary, and to live out Proverbs 31 every day. Now, who can do that? Who can do that? No one does that perfectly, okay? And if anything, it's a lifelong process. You will never attain to it, even until the day you die. So here's the danger of imposing a legalistic mindset towards other people. You are assuming upon someone else's heart that maybe they don't want it. Now, it might be true they don't want it, but you can't assume it. You don't have the right to. You don't know people's hearts. To have that kind of attitude actually reveals something more about you. First, it gives a sense that you say you are spiritually better than others. Romans 12:3 addresses this. It says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God allotted to each a measure of faith." Do you ever think more highly of yourself than you ought to? I dare say that we all do at some point. Why? Because you might look at someone and say, you know what? I am more spiritual than you. Just look at you. You don't look spiritual. Look at the size of your Bible. You don't even have a Bible. You just look at it on your phone. Man, you're so ungodly. Now, you know, when we talk about this idea of judging, and we're going to see this when we get to Matthew chapter 7 in a few weeks. But Romans 14:10 says this, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" You know, if you judge someone else's heart to the point where you show contempt toward them, what does that say about you? That you treat people in such a way that you're like a snob. You kind of point your nose up, you know, and you just kind of look at them with disdain. There are some people like that at the church. You know, you just assume things upon other people, and you're like, I'm not going to hang out with you. I'm not going to hang out with you. You just reek of ungodliness. Now, who are you to say so? Romans 14:10 says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Everyone's going to stand before God, give an account before God. Verse 13 then says, Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So if there's anything that you should do, especially if it's for a weaker brother, because Romans 14 talks about dealing with a weaker brother, someone who's struggling in their faith, maybe someone who's a young Christian, maybe someone who doesn't have it all down. Instead of condemning them or showing contempt, you're supposed to help them. You're supposed to build them up. You're supposed to not put obstacles in their way. And the obstacle of legalism is one of the biggest that people put in people's way when it comes to church. Where were you yesterday? How come you didn't come to Bible study? Where are you for small group? How come you didn't do your quiet time? You didn't pray. You're not going to missions. I mean, everything and anything is being used as a measure. Just because you did it. And it makes you think that you're better. So I think we have to be very careful when it comes to legalism. You actually might be the kind of person that is very legalistic. Don't be so quick to point out someone else's legalism. But if you use your own standards and impose them on someone else, even if you have good intentions, that does not honor God. Now, I want to get to the next point. Why do people make accusations of legalism? Okay. And I want to address this particularly because, like I said, we have been accused of legalism. And how do we understand why that happens? Well, first of all, legalism is a reality. It's a reality. There are churches, there are preachers, there are so-called Christians who do preach and live out legalism. Legalistic churches are churches that are very dictatorial, controlling, quick to bring down the hammer on people. There are preachers who preach a legalistic message. A lot of it is about externals, about conformity. And there are even many churchgoers who are legalistic because they impose how they live the Christian life on other people. That's a reality. And I think we have to understand that. You can't dismiss that so easily. Secondly, people make accusations of legalism because they're lazy. They're lazy. Now, what do we mean by lazy? Well, it's easy for someone to just point the finger and use the broad stroke of legalism without ever bothering to really define what the problem is. So, especially when there are issues of obedience brought up, maybe theological application of certain doctrines, or what seems to be a different view on a particular issue, it's very easy for someone to just say, oh, you're just legalistic. You're just legalistic. Now, I can tell you some of the things that Lighthouse Bible Church has been accused of over the years under this broad brush of legalism. One, Lighthouse Bible Church is anti-grace. They don't show any grace. I'm like, wow, that's a pretty harsh statement. We don't show any grace? All they do is want to judge you. In fact, all their messages are about sin. Always talking about sin. I remember some people writing a note to me and saying, thank you for making me feel wretched every Sunday. I'm like, wow, really? That's all you came out with was wretched? I mean, yeah, sometimes we should feel wretched when we're talking about sin, but I'm not saying I'm not wretched. I'm not just saying you're wretched. But really, there's no. Another one is anti-love. They hear that we might practice church discipline. How can that be loving? Wow, they just want to kick people out of the church. They're just looking for people to get rid of. I don't know if you understand what church discipline then is. Yeah. And on a side note with that, if you don't understand discipline, well, God forbid you have children one day and you don't think discipline is necessary, okay? Now, yes, the world distorts the issue of discipline, okay? But you're going to understand that your children need discipline because they can go crazy, okay? And Hebrews 12 even talks about that, you know, even God disciplines us because he loves us. Discipline is not the absence of love or rejection of love. Another accusation is Lighthouse is anti-Holy Spirit because they don't allow the sign gifts to be practiced. Well, that's a pretty big charge. We're anti-Holy Spirit. Now, if you're wondering, I'm not just making these up. I actually got a letter that said these things, okay? And I've had people actually verbally mention them. And I go, wow, actually, we kind of love the Holy Spirit. He's God. We actually advocate quite a bit about the Holy Spirit. You need to be walking in the Spirit. You need to be filled in the Spirit. You need to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings conviction of truth. There is much that the Holy Spirit does, and we love what he does. Now, we also have been accused of being anti-women because we don't let women be leaders in the church. Well, that's, again, a very broad brushstroke. Anti-women? I don't know. Last time I heard, I'm kind of for women. You know, I really love my wife. I love my four daughters. All you women in the church, we love having you here. Okay? If we were anti-women, I suppose we could have an all-male church. That would be weird. Okay? In fact, that just wouldn't be right. I've heard that we are anti-culture. They only want you to listen to Stephen Curtis Chapman. Whoever said that? Whoever said I listen to Stephen Curtis Chapman, okay? I've never told everyone that he is the only one you can listen to. Okay. In fact, I think it was Kara who shared once that she sang a song for my birthday, and she grew up listening to Stephen Curtis Chapman because I drove the car, so I played the music. Now, even though I drive the car, we hear their music, and I hear other things. Another one was Lighthouse is Republican. I remember one person actually came up to me one day and said, are Democrats allowed to come to Lighthouse? Are you serious? Is that a serious question? There is nowhere in our membership that asks you for political affiliation. I mean, you could be a Republican, Democrat, Independent, you know, Green Tea Party, I mean, whatever you want, okay? That's not what we're looking for here, okay? Some people go, oh, you guys sing hymns. That must mean you're fundamentalist. Because when I grew up with hymns, that's what my parents sang, and my parents were old fuddy-duddies. Really, I remember someone telling me, like, I don't like hymns. Like, why? Because it reminds me of my parents. Wow. You know, there's a lot more to hymns than the fact that your parents sang them. Now, there's all these kind of things that have been lodged as accusations. Now, one thing that's been interesting is, are these things actually even true? Are you going by hearsay or by perception? Now, there could be the reality that someone does portray these kind of attitudes, and they would be wrong. But it would be sad to know that there are some people who are quick to make an accusation of legalism without ever substantiating it. That's why I call it lazy. Because once you call someone legalistic, you drop an accusation that's hard to get away from. People do this all the time. They'll say, oh, did you hear about Lighthouse? They're very legalistic. So that person will tell someone else, oh, you know what? I heard Lighthouse is really legalistic. So they pass this around, and no one actually substantiates it. We call that gossip and slander. That's wrong. That's inexcusable. But that's a reality. And so even when you hear the accusation of legalism lodged against you, how are you to respond? Well, that's something, again, we'll have to talk about. One more reason why people make an accusation of legalism. It's because the ungodly are offended. the ungodly are offended. Yes, as Christians, we are called to live a holy life. But there are some folks who don't want to be confronted in their sin or called out for their sin. So their response is to paint the other person as if they were like a Pharisee. Because if you had to choose between being a sinner and a Pharisee, which is worse? In most people's eyes, it's the Pharisee, because they're the hypocrite. And so if you can call someone a legalistic Pharisee, you've just kind of like diverted the attention off yourself, because it makes someone else look worse. Because people hate Pharisees. People hate people who are legalistic and who impose their way of living upon you. But that masks a bigger issue. Maybe the reality is that there is ungodliness in your life. And it needs to be confronted. But you don't want it. So you just throw the charge of legalism so that you don't have to deal with it. Now, granted, there are legalistic people, so we're not going to dismiss that. But that's why it's easy for someone to lodge that accusation. And this is where we have to be very careful, even in our church family. While you can't assume someone is sinning, you also can't dismiss the reality that people are struggling in their sin. It's just that we don't advertise that too openly. But sometimes people are caught in their sin. And it's so easy to drop the hammer on some people that way. You know, Jesus didn't do that. In fact, when the sinners were revealed for who they were, for instance, like the adulterous woman or the tax collector, how did Jesus respond to them? With grace and with mercy. He didn't diminish the severity of their sin, but he told them what? Go and sin no more. Do I condemn you? No, I don't. Even though he had every right to. Well, we're going to continue on more next week, because there's this aspect of how do we guard against legalism that I want to develop a little bit more. But I don't want to leave you kind of sort of hanging with this. I still want to give you something positive to go home with. Okay? Whether legalism is an issue I struggle with or someone else is imposing on me, there is one place you need to always go back to. And that is the grace of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about this more next week. You know, in Romans 8:1, if you turn there, and we'll just look at the first verse, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a powerful verse to consider. Why? Because if you know and love Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is no longer any condemnation. There is none. Someone can lodge the charge against you, but there is no condemnation. Why? Because Christ has set us free. He has done and he has finished the work that we could not do. He paid the penalty for sin. And not only that, he provides for us the purpose and the power and the promise to live the Christian life for his name's sake. Yes, we will still struggle with sin till the day we die. But we need no longer struggle with the issue of condemnation. So don't let anyone drag you down with that. The enemy cannot take your salvation away from you. There is no one who can take you from the grip of God. So don't allow that kind of thinking to characterize you. In one sense, don't worry about what people will say. And I've had to learn this lesson. If people want to make their accusations of legalism, so be it, because that happens. Just make sure I'm not being legalistic. That's all I need to worry about. And before you point out someone else's legalism, beware of your own legalism and how you might judge the thoughts and intention of someone else's heart. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we close, and we'll pick up the rest of this next week. Maybe there are some of you who come here coming from a church that was very legalistic, that was quick to judge and condemn. And I'm so sorry that you had to go through such experiences. That is not what Jesus Christ is all about. That's just sinful man. Sinful man distorts so many things that God means for good. Maybe some of you have run into Christians that have come across judgmental or critical. They kind of consider themselves more highly than they ought to have. And again, I'm sorry for that too. It's sad that you had to be subjected to the weakness and frailty of people, because that's what it is. It does not represent Christianity at all. But understand that God is a holy God. And that one day we will all die and stand before Him. And we will be judged against His character. And that standard is perfection. And there is not a single person here who will meet up to that standard. The reason why Jesus Christ came is so that He would not only fulfill the law, but that He would save us from its consequences. He is the perfect sacrifice, and He paid the penalty by dying on our behalf. That is our only hope. There is no one else who can save you from your sins. And so this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ, I want to really challenge you, and I really want to encourage you. Don't look at the people around you, and don't look at the church. They do not save you, but Jesus Christ can. But you need to repent of your sins. That means agreeing with God and saying, God, I realize I'm a sinner and I need to turn from my sins. But God, I can't do that on my own. I need your help. So that's why we exercise faith, saying, God, help me. And I trust you. And I trust Christ alone to do that which I could never do. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that we can come together, and thank you that we can look beyond the circumstances of our experiences and know that the truth will prevail. Even during the time of Christ, as He walked this earth, there were those who were legalistic and those who were so committed to their own ways that they dismissed your way. God, help us to learn from that. Help us not to be such people who would reflect that kind of attitude, that we would raise our own traditions and our own thinking and our own standards above your own. Help us to remember that grace and mercy were shown to us at the cross. And grace and mercy are shown to us each and every day. God, I pray that you would help our church to be such a church that would not be inclined to think so highly of ourselves, but rather to magnify Christ and to proclaim the glories of who He is, and especially to show the grace and mercy that were shown at the cross, and to know that Because of what Christ has done, we are then not only called to, but we are able to live a life that would then reflect who you are. Not out of merit in wanting to try to earn favor with you, but because you loved us and because we love you, and that we would then desire to share who you are through how we live. And we know we don't do that perfectly. And we thank you for your patience with us, your enduring, persevering love toward us that puts up with all our weaknesses and shortcomings. God, help us to be such a church that would not be so quick to assume the thoughts and intentions of hearts. Help us to be quick to extend mercy and grace and kindness, not because we are dismissing your holy standard, but because we know that we are all in this long process of sanctification, to know that we could never accomplish this on our own. God, again, we first pray for those who don't know Christ here. Help them to see the reality of their sinfulness that does bring condemnation before you, because a holy God must judge sin. But help them to see your grace and mercy through Christ, who was sent to save sinners like us. I pray that you would open their hearts to see the reality of their sin, but even the greater reality of the greatness of our Savior, who has come to rescue us. God, thank you for being patient with us as a church. Even as a young church, we still have so much to learn and to grow. God, we pray that we would take these things to heart and be such a church that would reflect the true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.